a series of Bible talks from
the book of Galatians, a New Testament book written by the Apostle Paul to the churches of Galatia, and we'll be looking closely at that Bible passage that Chloe just read for us. I mentioned this in my first talk, I believe it's the earliest written book in the New Testament. It comes from, written around about AD 48. So this has come very close to when Jesus was crucified and rose again. And so it was a wonderful text, both as part of the Bible and God's word, but also historically taking us so close to the key events on which Christianity is founded. You have an outline, hopefully. Thanks, Zachariah, for handing those around. I just want to make two adjustments to the outline. If you're looking at it, under introduction, you can just cross out word association. That's something I did when I talked on Monday night. I'm not going to do it today. And also, point five, listen to what the law says. We're not going to do that. I would love to speak about that section because I think it's a really intriguing part of chapter four, but we're not going to get there. We won't have time. So, following along the outline, the rest of it should stand pretty much as is. Did I say my name? I don't know if I did. I'm Martin. I might have said it, but I said hello to newcomers, but I didn't, anyway. Okay, let's get into it. Why is it that two people can have completely different experiences of Christianity? One of the things that first drew me to Jesus in the first place was the joy of a scripture teacher at my school. Here's a photo of her now. I pulled off Facebook. But her name then was Ruth Howard. Now she's Ruth Flanagan. She lives in Canada. She's married. And she was a woman who was just full of joy. And it was so striking to me. She taught me about Jesus in classes. She modeled the Christian faith to me. And then when I became a Christian and I was part of the Christian group at school, she was a bit of a mentor for me there too. And Galatians chapter 5 talks about the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. It goes on, it lists them. But joy is the very second one mentioned after love. And she was full of, she embodied the joy of the Holy Spirit. Maybe you know someone like her. You might know someone like her. Why was she so joyful? But that's not everyone's experience of Christianity, or at least not everyone's experience of church. A post I found online from, written 2 months ago, it was on a Reddit where people are sharing their experiences of leaving a particularly controlling church. This is what it said. I'm 28, lived, breathed, then church name, which I'll leave out, lived, breathed this church from the moment I was born until a few months ago. My parents also met in the church and my brother and I were literally born into it. After 18, he never wanted to be a part of it. I'm the firstborn and have always been a people pleaser. Please my parents, my friends, my church people, etc. I've since stepped back and I don't know that I ever want to fully go back. I am so burnt out from it all. I am relieved. I am upset that I feel so lost. I don't even have friends outside of church, really. I mean, what a sad experience this woman has had of church. This church. I mean, and that description, it so captures how she's feeling. Like, I'm so burnt out and upset and lost, and yet so relieved that she's left it. She doesn't want to go back. Now, I've given you two extremes. Someone who positively radiates joy, and someone who is feeling exhausted and lost after spending 28 years in a high-control sect. If you're like me, you probably fall in between the extremes. I'm not someone for whom joy comes easily or naturally, but nor do I have I experienced what that woman sadly has described as her church experience. Two extremes. But is one primary for you? Does your experience of church and Christianity make you feel uplifted, inspired, joyful, lighter, free? Or does your experience of church and Christianity make you feel burdened, guilty, anxious, weary, trapped? Which is it? Or do you fluctuate between the two? Between exuberance and exhaustion? Well, for the Galatians, their experience was shifting. They had started with joy, but that was beginning to fade. So Paul asked them in the middle of that reading that we had, in chapter 4, verse 15, he says, "Where then is your blessing?" Now, NIV adds the words "of me," "where then is your blessing of me," which makes sense in the context because Paul is discussing in the context, the verses around this, a shift in their relationship with Paul, who had shared the gospel with them and started the churches. And so maybe it is. Maybe the question is, where is your blessing of me? Like, why is your attitude towards me changed? Why are you not blessing me and expressing thankfulness for the ministry I had among you and so on? Maybe it is that. But the words "of me" are not there in the Greek text, but you won't find them there in every English version or translation. Literally, it's just, "Where then is your blessedness?" You know, where is your blessing? And I think the question is broader. The NET version translates it like this: "Where then is your sense of happiness now?" See, something had changed for the Galatians. They had lost their blessedness. They had lost their joy. Why? Well, the answer Galatians 4 gives is that they were going back to being slaves. Now, some of them may well have been slaves, still in a literal, physical, economic sense. You know, they were owned by other people. They were slaves. Slavery was common in the ancient world. Some of them may well have been slaves. But Paul's not talking about that. In Galatians 3, verse 28, he said, "In Christ, there's neither slave nor free." So your physical condition, whether you're a slave or whether you're a free person, was irrelevant in Christ. He's not talking about that. He's saying the Galatians were willingly embracing a form of spiritual slavery. And spiritual slavery, Paul says, will rob you of your joy. Why don't we pray as we come to God's word and think about these things more closely? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you tell us in your word, in this part of your word, that the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy. And we pray that you would fill us with that fruit. And please protect us and guard us from anything that might rob us of our joy in Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, what does Galatians 4 have to teach about us about spiritual freedom and spiritual slavery? It starts by making the point that we were slaves, verses 1 to 3. Look at verses 1 to 3 in chapter 4 with me. What I'm saying is that as long as an heir is underage, he's no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. The heir is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also when we were underage, we were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world. Now, there's a lot to unpack in these verses. Let's break it down together. See if you can follow it with me. Verse 1 starts by talking about being an heir. That is, an heir is a son who will inherit what belongs to his father, in the ancient world anyway. I mean, a son who will inherit what belongs to his father. Paul's talking about being an heir because that was the grand conclusion at the end of chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 29, Paul says, "If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Paul's just said, you are heirs. That's why he's talking about being an heir. Now, in brief, in chapter 3, Paul says, in the Old Testament, God gave two things. He gave, I mean, there's lots of things God gave, but two things. He gave a promise to Abraham, and he gave the law through Moses. They're the two things that are in chapter 4, Paul talks about as two covenants. A promise to Abraham, the law of Moses. And in chapter 3, Paul points out that these are very different in character. The promise calls for faith, trusting the one who gave the promise. The law calls for obedience, doing what's commanded. And Paul says in chapter 3, verse 17, the law, which came after the promise, didn't do away with the promise. It served only a temporary role. Because the blessing that God had for us was not based on the law and our obedience to it, but based on the promise which God had given. There's another point that's made in chapter 3, in verse 16. Paul says, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. So another point Paul makes in chapter 3 is that the heir of the promise to Abraham is actually Jesus. He's the heir, Jesus Christ. He's the one who's the seed of Abraham. He's the one who's the son of God. He inherits the promises. But then Paul says, when we have faith in Jesus Christ, we are joined to him. And so we come to share in what is his. So chapter 3, verse 26. Paul says, so in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. And verse 29, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. So is Jesus the Son of God? Well, by faith in him, we are sons of God. Is Jesus the seed of Abraham? Well, by faith in him, we are Abraham's offspring. Is Jesus the heir of the promises? Well, by faith in him, we are too. We're joined with Jesus, so we share what is his. As sons of God and as heirs, we stand to inherit the blessings that God has promised in his word. Life. The world. All in perfect relationship with God our Father. Because we're forgiven and justified by Jesus' death for our sins. You know, if you believe in Jesus, all the blessings God has promised are yours. Well, chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 picks up this image of being sons and heirs to make an illustration. And the point in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4, which I read a moment ago, is that when a son is not yet in maturity, they're still an infant or a child, they are not yet lord of the estate. They're still under control, the control and supervision of others. And Paul goes on to say in chapter 4, verse 3, well, that was our situation. When we were underage, we were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world. We were once underage. We didn't yet enjoy the full rights of sons. Now, are you with me so far? Right, everyone with me so far? I'm seeing a few nods. That's good. Okay, any questions on what I've said so far? Has anything been as clear as mud? Okay, let's press on. All right. Okay, let's think more about verse 3 in particular. There are two puzzles in verse 3. So I'll read it again. Verse 3. So also when we were underage, we were in slavery under the spiritual forces, under the elemental spiritual forces of the world. Two puzzles of this verse. The first puzzle is what is meant by the phrase that NIV translates as the elementary spiritual forces of the world. What's that talking about? And what does it mean to be enslaved to them? Well, the Greek phrase that's translated, or the Greek word that's translated here as elemental spiritual forces, it comes up again in verse 9, where there it's just translated as forces. It's the Greek word stoicheia, which is sometimes translated as elements. And scholars kind of debate what it means here. It can mean a number of things in other contexts. The most common thing it means, especially when it's the elements of the world, the stoicheia of the world, as it is here in verse 3, the most common thing it means is that the basic stuff underlying the world that the world's comprised of, the elements the world's made of. And in the ancient thought, that might be like water and fire and air. But it's the stuff the world's comprised of, right? The underlying stuff of the world. So how's Paul using it here? Well, I think he's using it metaphorically to say that to be enslaved to the stoicheia of the world means you are to be bound to this world, this present age, what he's called at the very beginning of his letter, the present evil age, as opposed to the age to come of which we're heirs. So to be enslaved to the stoicheia of the world is to be trapped by the principles and limitations of this present evil age. Is this present world bound by sin? Well, then we were bound by sin. Is this present world shrouded in darkness? Then we were ignorant. Is this present world subject to decay? Then we were subject to decay. Is this present world under the shadow of death? Then so were we. Enslaved under the elements of the world. That's the first puzzle. The second puzzle is the word we. Who are the we of verse 3? When we were underage, we were in slavery under the elements of the world. Who are the we? Now, this is a common sort of interpretive question when we come to the New Testament epistles, because they're letters, so they're written from someone to someone. And if you think of when you're addressing people and you say we when you're speaking to someone, the we can either include the people you're speaking to or not include them, right? So when Paul's writing this letter, is Paul saying we, like Paul and a group he's talking about, not including the Galatians, or is he saying we including the Galatians? Like, which is it? Is it an inclusive we, all of us, or is it an exclusive we? Which is it here? Now, I've vacillated on this. I think a good case can be made either way. But I lean to seeing this we in verse 3 as an exclusive we, meaning we, the Jews, Israelites. I think one of the strongest arguments for taking it inclusively of the Galatians as well as everyone is that chapter 3 has ended by saying, you are heirs. And then he begins chapter 4 talking about, unpacking more about being an heir. And so it certainly makes sense if the we is inclusive. It's including the Galatians here in verse 3 as well. But there are two reasons I take as exclusive. Paul's talking about the Jews particularly. And that is that Paul has just used a similar metaphor in chapter 3, verses 23 to 25. So look at chapter 3, verse 23 to 25. There Paul says, before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, that's the law of Moses. We were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. But now this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. So Paul's already used this idea of kind of being children under a tutor or under a guardian, and that tutor or guardian is the law of Moses, which most naturally understood applies to the Jews, to Israel, because the nations weren't under the law of Moses. The second reason I think it's an exclusive way is because of the emphatic way verse 3 begins. It begins, so also we, is how NIV expresses it, but it's quite emphatic in the Greek. It's like something like, thus even we, when we were infants, were in slavery. Paul's saying even we, even Jews, were in slavery under the elements of the world. The law did not free Israel, but in fact bound Israel in the present evil age. And certainly we see how that worked out historically for Israel in the Old Testament as they turned away from God and came under the curse of the law and were exiled from the land, came under God's judgment. So Paul says, even we Jews were in slavery. But when Paul says that in verse 3, he takes it for granted that Gentiles who did not have the law were of course enslaved to the elements of the world. In fact, that's what he says in verse 8. Verse 8, just look down there with me. Formerly, when you did not know God, You were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. So he said, you Galatians, you were enslaved. What was your slavery? You were enslaved to those who by nature are not gods. It's talking about idols, idolatry. The idols that you worshipped and followed and served, they enslaved you. One goddess who was popular in Anatolia, look, among the many idols that were sort of worshipped in the ancient world and in this part of the world, but one goddess who was popular in this particular part of the world was the Mother Goddess. The Mother Goddess, sometimes she's called Kubalay or Kibalay or Sibyl, or pronounced different ways, but the Mother Goddess, her priests, they were called the Galli, her priests would, they'd grow their hair long, because they're wanting to be sort of more feminine, right? Because they're worshipping a female deity. And so these are men, right? They'll grow their hair long, they'd dress in these long flowing robes. And then there was one particular festival where they'd work themselves up into a frenzy of devotion and then take knives and castrate themselves. You know, the Galatians were enslaved to a fickle and desperate way of life, which demanded much and gave nothing in return. They are enslaved to things that aren't real gods. And so Paul's saying, whoever we were, whether we were Israelites under the law or the nations under idols, whoever we were slaves. Life pre-Christ was slavery, bound by this world, by the principles, rules, and limitations of the present evil age. And that's our story too. Like yours and mine. Your story may be slightly different if you have known and believed in Jesus from infancy. But if, like me, you came to believe in Jesus at a specific point in time, for me it was in high school, your own life story is divided into BC and AD. In a very pointed way, you were a slave. Perhaps you can remember your former slavery. What was life like for you before Christ? What were you enslaved to? Was it the pursuit of pleasure? Was it seeking the approval of others? Was it trying to live up to expectations? Were you enslaved to a kind of a drive, a need to excel and be the best? Was it a fear of the future? You know, fear of not having enough money, not being able to buy a house, not having a relationship? Were you enslaved to some addictive or compulsive behavior? Before Christ, we were enslaved. But through Christ, Paul says, we have now been freed. Look at verse 4. But when, Galatians 4, verse 4, but when the set time had fully come, in the fullness of time, this happened at the time God appointed. When the set time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Think of how Jesus is described there. He's pre-existent. He's sent from God, the Son of God sent from God, and yet he's fully human. He's born of a woman. And he's born a Jew, an Israelite, under the law. God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, verse 5, to redeem those under the law so that we might receive the adoption to sonship. God sent his Son to redeem, to free, to rescue from captivity, to liberate, to bring out of bondage, to redeem those under the law, the captivity, the slavery of being bound by the law, bound by it and condemned by it. Even Israel, Paul says, needed to be redeemed. And they needed to be redeemed from the law. You know, there's a huge reconfiguration of thought for a Jew like Paul coming to Christ. That the law of Moses was not the solution, it was part of the problem. That it didn't make people righteous, it condemned them. That the law didn't make people free, it bound them. That they needed to be redeemed from under the law. But as Paul unpacks this the outcome of this redemption, he starts shifting between we and you, because this redemption, Jesus won, of course, wasn't for Jews alone, it was for everyone. It was for all who believe in Jesus. To redeem those under the law that we might receive adoption to sonship, verse 6, because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir. Whether we were under the law or under idols, we all stood condemned. Whatever form of slavery we needed to be redeemed from, Jesus has redeemed us from it by his death. And the result is that we are no longer slaves, but sons. Now let's take a moment to ponder our sonship. Three elements are emphasized. First element, intimate access to God. God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. You know, God's Spirit, the Spirit of God's Son, given to us, dwelling with us in our hearts, crying out with us, Abba, Father, enabling us to address God as Abba, Father, just as Jesus did. Giving us free, unhindered access to God who loves us as a perfect Father. A few days ago, my son Connor asked me the question. He said, in heaven, will I still be your son, and will I still be small like I am now? Now, kids ask cute questions. And, you know, he's curious, right? He's trying to make sense of it and trying to understand it. And I said, well, I don't really know fully the answer to, you know, will you still be small? I think the answer is that you will be a mature adult in heaven, and even children who die will probably be mature adults, but I don't know. But let's think about, why is he asking that question? Where's it, you know, on the one hand, it's curiosity, but on the one hand, he's just expressing to me something about the bond he has with me as a father and son, as son, you know, that he loves being my son. I mean, it's kind of beautiful, right? He loves the comfort of being able to snuggle into me, of being able to ask me questions, of being able to play with someone who's bigger. And one of my favourite things is just, you know, picking him up and wrapping him in a big hug. How staggering it is that God loves us that much and so much more, that God calls us his children and we can call God our Father. Abba, Father. Intimate access to God. Second thing to notice about sonship here is a new status. Verse 7, so you are no longer a slave, but a son. A new standing. No longer under guardians, no longer under trustees, no longer a life of servitude and bondage. Sons, those who own the whole estate and who have come into our maturity. Sons. And thirdly, inheritance. That's why in the original it is son rather than child, because of how inheritance worked in the ancient world. Since you're a child, his son, God has made you also an heir. We are those who receive what God has promised, blessing, life in the age to come. I mean, given this newfound confidence and honour and privilege and status and hope and assurance, what could Paul do but express bewilderment and dismay that the Galatians might throw it all away? And so he asks in the next section, verse 8 to 11, do you wish to be enslaved again? Verse 8 again, formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. There's their former slavery to idols. Then he asked them in verse 9, but now that you know God, or rather are known by God. I mean, isn't that beautiful how that's expressed? Now that you know God, or rather are known by God. Yes, we know God. We've come to know God. We've come to know him. But actually, the deeper truth is that he's come to know us. He knows us. His knowledge of us is more important than our knowledge of him. He chose us. He made us his own. He adopted us as his sons. He calls us by name. We only know God because he knows us. Anyway, listen, now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable forces? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? Going back to slavery, to the elements of the world? What? How? They did worship idols. They came to know God. Now they're turning back to. What are they turning back to? Slavery again. What slavery? Verse 10. You are observing special days and months and seasons and years. Paul's there. He's not talking about idolatry. They're going back, but they're not going back to idolatry. What they're going back to is the law of Moses. He's talking about the Jewish religious calendar with its Sabbaths and its special days and its new moons and its festivals. And you see what Paul's saying here? Idolatry and being under the law, they're both slavery to the elements of the world. The Galatians had been subject to one, they'd come to know God, now they're turning to the other. For the Galatians, the law probably felt like a step forward in their relationship with God. You know, that maybe in taking the law on, they were becoming super spiritual. You know, that they were accepting a more rigorous religion, more strict, more disciplined, more rules to obey. But Paul says, no, it's not going forward. It's going back into slavery all over again. Saying idolatry and legalism are two forms of the same thing. They're both being enslaved to the weak and miserable elements of the world. And so contradictory is slavery under the law to sonship that Paul even begins to fear for the Galatians' salvation. He says in verse 11, I fear for you that somehow I've wasted my efforts on you. And so he appealed to them and he begged them to reconsider before it was too late. Verse 12, I plead with you, brothers and sisters, become like me, for I became like you. Become like me, free from the law, not under the law. That's how Paul became. He was a Jew. He'd been under the law, but he came not under the law to share Jesus, not the law, to share Jesus with the Galatians. Become like me, not under the law, free from the law, because I became like you, like a non-Jew. To share Jesus with you. And Paul reminds them of his time with them. He wants to reawaken a sense of how they felt when Paul was first among them, when they first heard and received the gospel. He says, going on, you did me no wrong. As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. And even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. Now, Paul reminds them that, you know, we don't know the full details here, but his time with them was because of an illness, and that physically was a burden to them, but they didn't see it that way. They were just overjoyed to have Paul with them sharing the good news of Jesus. And they welcome Jesus as a messenger of God, an angel of God. They welcome Jesus as they might welcome Jesus Christ, welcome Paul rather, as they might welcome Jesus Christ himself. They were so thankful, they were so overjoyed. But something had changed. Where then is your blessing now? Paul asks in verse 15. I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. How have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? That joy and gratitude and delight was gone, and gone with it was their affection for Paul, the messenger who'd brought them the news of Jesus. Now, Paul knew that the change in the Galatians had another cause. You know, it wasn't happening spontaneously. It was under the influence of false teachers who had come in after Paul. And he says of them in verse 17, those people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us so that you may have zeal for them. Now again, the words "from us" not there in the Greek text. It's a reasonable interpretation. These false teachers are trying to alienate the Galatians from Paul. I think maybe it's broader though. They're not just trying to alienate the Galatians from Paul, but they're trying to alienate them from the whole apostolic church. Why? They want to win them over. They want to kind of separate them out from Paul and the churches and so on. Why? So that you may have zeal for them. What's motivating these false teachers? They're motivated by power. They want control. They want influence. They want a following. They want the Galatians to be zealous for them. I mean, I think there's an incredibly perceptive insight in this verse, or that Paul sees here, that these false teachers are using legalism and the law as an instrument of control to serve their purpose, to gain a following for themselves. And those who desire to control people and to have a following will often use man-made rules and norms and expectations and duties to achieve that. I think there's a caution here for those of us in Christian leadership. You know, we might not even be aware we're doing it. Might not even realize it. I heard a story recently of a woman who was working as a women's pastor. She was new to the role. She was working alongside an assistant minister, a male assistant minister. They were both fairly new in the role, overseeing an area of ministry together. And he kept telling her that she was spending too much time pastorally caring for a single mum who was struggling. And he said, no, what you need to do is train the growth group leaders to do that so that you don't have to. Well, she continued to care for this woman who was struggling. And then, you know, he began to pressure her more and more, and in the end kind of said, well, if you don't submit to my authority, then you might need to think about, are you really genuine in your faith at all? Are you really a... His demands on what she does and how she expresses her ministry ends up being a matter about his authority over her. Shocking. Sent her into a spiral, and she needed counselling to sort out, even if she was a believer. I mean, legalism, expectations, obligations, they can all be imposed on us by others. And that's what's happening for the Galatians, right? They're being imposed by others. And if Paul were writing to the false teachers, he would have had some very hard words for them. But he's writing to the Galatians. And he says to the Galatians, actually, you are also responsible to be vigilant so that you don't fall under the spell of a legalism imposed by others. You are to guard your own freedom in Christ. Do you see that? Jump forward to chapter 5, verse 1. Do you see that? 5, verse 1. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Stand firm. Yes, we may face pressure from others, but it's our responsibility, believers, to guard our own freedom in Christ. We need to be vigilant so that we don't drift into some form of legalism that will rob us of the joy and blessedness of being sons of God. What can it look like? Well, I've said before in this series of talks that for us, we're not really tempted to go to the law of Moses. But let me suggest four other forms of legalism. Oh, we've lost the slides. That's right.
Battery flat.
Oh, okay. Doesn't matter. All I had was the points themselves, but I'm going to say them anyway, so it doesn't matter. Four forms of legalism that we might encounter. Sorry, I think I'm going to run a few minutes over here. If you need to get to a class, that's fine. And the talk will be online, so you can catch the end of it later if you want to. Four forms of legalism. First form, excessive theological precision. Excessive theological precision. It's good to work hard at the scriptures. It's good to work out your convictions and live by them. But there are matters on which Christians will disagree. There are secondary things. We'll work hard at understanding the Bible, and we will come to different views on a whole range of things. you know, on church governance, on baptism, on all sorts of stuff. The role of the Spirit in our lives and the specifics of that. When you define the boundaries too tightly in terms of theological precision, Christianity becomes oppressive, not liberating. I'm not saying don't work out what you believe, what the scriptures are teaching, but when you use, you know, your own convictions to draw really narrow boundaries, Christianity becomes oppressive. Let me give you an example. There was a student who was coming to NCS a couple of years ago, whose pastor, and he was a student, he'd been an atheist, he'd become a Christian, he was going to church, and his pastor had told him that the King James Version is the only valid version of English version of the Bible. King James. The only translation that is the Word of God. And so he was coming along to NCS, and every talk of mine that he heard, you know, when we discuss it afterwards, he wouldn't engage with whatever that God's Word had said. Every single time he would just nip, he would just identify whatever tiny difference there was between the NIV I was preaching from and the King James Version, and just sort of challenge basically everything I'd said as validity because of any tiny differences he perceived. You know, he'd been trained essentially so that the only teaching he could accept was that of his own church, because it was the only faithful one which had the King James Version. So he needed their Bible studies and their Bible school and their extra classes. Now, sadly, this young man is no longer a believer. That narrow, exclusivist, judgmental mindset is just incompatible with the freedom and blessedness of faith. You know, I've tried to model for you at NCS caring about doctrine, working hard at the scriptures, holding firm to the center, Jesus Christ, and yet also allowing for differences of opinion on secondary matters. I hope I've given you an example you can follow in those things. Excessive theological precision can be one form of legalism. Another form of legalism can be intense discipleship. Jesus is Lord of our whole life. He's Lord of every aspect of our lives. He's under the Lordship of Christ. We do everything for the glory of God. This is true. This has sometimes led to the springing up of intense discipleship movements where the church or church leaders or a mentor or discipler try to scrutinize every little detail of your life. And, you know, the church or your mentor or leader will ask intrusive questions and pressure you to confess everything and divulge all secrets under the guise of seeking counsel and wisdom. You're made to feel that you can't make any decision in life without the approval of your church leaders. Even things like, you know, who you're going to date, who you're going to marry, where you live, what you do. Church comes to regulate every aspect of your life. But the way Jesus extends his lordship over every area of our lives is not by the church regulating everything. It's not even by putting our lives under a microscope. The way Jesus extends his lordship over every area of our lives is by us fixing our eyes on Jesus, meditating on him, his greatness, his magnificence, his majesty, his goodness. And his grace comes to permeate our being. Now, the quote I gave at the beginning, that woman who sadly has always endured oppressive church and has left it and feeling relieved and yet also burnt out. She was in a church with both, you know, excessive theological precision and intense discipleship. That's what she experienced. Third way legalism can manifest is in church activities. Now, sort of an overly structured church. Let me try and explain what I mean here. Pastors, elders, church leaders need to structure some aspects of church life. So, for example, you know, the church leaders need to choose the times and places where the church will gather. The church leaders need some system for coordinating how we share our gifts together. So you might have church on a Sunday morning and, you know, someone needs to bring morning tea and you need some welcomers at the door and you want some musicians and you want someone to read the Bible. And, you know, if it's just a free-for-all, then, you know, maybe one morning, if, you know, there's just a feast of morning tea, but there's no music or something. Like, there needs to be some sort of system, right, so that we can share gifts in an ordered way. Some coordination's needed. But it's also possible to over-structure church life, such that the activities of the church and the expectations themselves become the problem. Just overly regulated and structured because of the sheer amount of activity or just the, I don't know, the bureaucracy around it or whatever. There's no freedom just to be and to serve one another spontaneously and to show love in the family of God. The overly structured church. Now, I'm not saying you should, you know, you gripe and complain because the leaders of your church are saying we're having church at 9:30 a.m. and you want to have it at 10:30 a.m. I mean, I'm talking about that, right? But it is, you guess what I'm saying, right? An overly structured church can be an oppressive environment. Fourth way legalism can manifest is in ministry and mission. When it comes to ministry and mission, pastors and leaders need to do three things, and this is in this order of importance when it comes to ministry and mission. Three things in this order of importance. First thing, pastors need to proclaim the gospel of God's grace so that the hearts of God's people are filled with God's love. It's first thing. Most important thing, proclaim the gospel of God's grace. Second thing, pastors need to call on people to love as God has loved. That we are to love as he's loved us. We are to serve as he's served us. Second thing. Third thing, leaders are to provide some practical opportunities for service and mission. See that? Number one, proclaim the gospel of God's grace. Number two, call on God's people to love as he's loved us. Number three, provide some practical opportunities. What happens if we get it instead of in that order, if we get it the wrong way around? Well, people just hear the call to specific opportunities. They lose the heart motivation of God's grace and his love. And what's more, they lose any sense of the freedom they have in Christ. See, if you preach them in the right order, 1, 2, 3, rather than 3, 2, 1, people will realize that opportunities are not obligations. Yes, any ministry may provide some specific options, but they're not obligations. Not every part of the body is an eye. Not everyone is a foot, as Paul says elsewhere. Your service of the Lord may lie in other areas outside that this or that specific opportunity that NCS or your church provides. And what's more, you're a finite creature. You need rest, as God's word teaches. I recently heard another story of a women's worker whose senior pastor told her that she and a youth pastor had come back from a mission trip overseas, and they commented on how hard the pastors overseas worked. And she was commenting on that to her senior pastor, and her senior pastor said, "Well, yes, that's right. You should work so hard that you burn out for the gospel." Well, she did work hard, and then a year later, she did burn out and just crashed out of that job. And then so did, over the next 2 years, three more assistant ministers after her. You know, I've been working with AFES, with Newcastle Christian Students, for 19 years, and I am so thankful to be a part of a church. This is my church, I go to on Sundays, to be part of a church that has never made me feel guilty for how much or in what ways I contribute to the local congregation. So they pray for this ministry here, and they've never placed expectations on me that I must do this or that, or I'm not kind of pulling my weight at church. Opportunities are not obligations. Well, these are some ways legalism can manifest among us. Let me give you, I'm going to give you four diagnostic questions to try and help you guard your freedom. So is there any way that at present, you know, you might be losing your joy and blessedness in of being a son of God because of some kind of legalistic tendency? Here are some questions. Some are about sort of your context, some are about you, right? I want you thinking about both your context. I also want you thinking about you, yourself, your own heart. Question one. I'm going to give you just a pause after each to give you a little bit of time to think about it. Question one. What is your church or group, might be NCS, whatever you want to think of, what is your church or group most proud of? Are there any distinctives your church or group celebrates as signs that it is better than or more legitimate than any other? Now, what's your church or group most proud of? Now, if the thing your church or group takes most pride in is not Jesus Christ, the grace of God, the love of God, the freedom of being God's sons, what is it and why? Second diagnostic question. Are there things you need to do in your church or group to win the approval of your leaders and peers? Let me put it another way around. Are there things that if you didn't do them, people in your church or group would think less of you? Third diagnostic question. What aspects of your Christian life and obedience do you experience personally? So that's about your heart. What aspects of your Christian life and experience and obedience do you experience as a burden rather than as a joy? What aspects of your Christian life and obedience do you experience as a burden rather than as a joy? Why? What's going on there? If you can identify something, what's going on there? Fourth diagnostic question. Are there any expectations, either self-imposed or imposed by others, which you think you must meet for God to be pleased with you? Any expectations, self-imposed or imposed by others, that you think you must meet for God to be pleased with you? Or to flip it around the other way, do you think God will be angry with you if you don't meet those expectations? What are they? What's going on there? Paul says it's for freedom, God's word says, God says to us, it's for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. What we need to keep coming back to is the gospel of God's grace. We are accepted by God through faith in his Son. We are adopted as God's children, sons, through faith in Jesus. He loves us. He delights in us. We are heirs who will inherit eternal life, who will inherit the world. Everything is ours through faith in Jesus, by the boundless grace of God. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you that you have done everything to save us, to justify us, to forgive our sins, to free us from slavery. Thank you that you have made us your sons, you've put your spirit on us. We can talk to you even now as Abba, Father. You love us, you care for us, we are precious to you. We thank you for all this. We thank you for the freedom we have in Christ. Please help us to guard it. Please keep us from legalism, from being led astray. And may our hopes and our trust be fixed on the goodness and majesty of our Saviour. Amen.